I wonder if the name Johan de Mol means anything to anybody. Blank. Good. Okay. I didn't expect him to. I don't know a great deal about him myself. Let me tell you a little bit about him. Way back, maybe 10, 15 years ago, he first appeared in Forbes 500. That's the 500 richest men in the world. To give you an idea of his net worth, Cristiano Ronaldo, I guess most of us will have heard of, recently signed for Juventus, and I read somewhere he's being paid £500,000 a week. Nice job if you can get it. Well, Mr. Ronaldo would need to work for 60 years for Juventus to get the amount of money that Mr. de Mol has got. So he's got a few bob in the bank. And that's a little bit depressing because he made his money from TV. In the Netherlands in 1997, he made a program that was a huge success. And 3 years later, it was transferred to the UK. You may have heard of it. It's called Big Brother. And as bad as Big Brother is, it spawned a whole load of other copycat programs. The Only Way is Essex, Made in Chelsea, The X Factor, I'm a Celebrity, Real Housewives of Somewhere or Other. Some of them aren't too bad. There's some which we think, oh, okay, they got something for them, like Strictly Come Dancing or Bake Off, which aren't too offensive. At the other end, there's some really horrible ones like Love Island and Wife Swap and all the rest of it. And the idea behind all these programmes, the idea that made Mr. de Mol all his money, is, look, we don't need actors, we don't need scripts. We get real people living real life. And that's why we call them reality TV. Well, I don't know if you're a fan of reality TV. I hope you're not. My advice to you, for free, don't say yes to the dress, say no to the show. Don't watch them. But it's not just the world of entertainment that has this problem, this unsure grasp, if you like, on reality. We see the same in the world of politics. Now, politicians don't have a good reputation, do they, well, probably anywhere, I guess. You know, it's an old joke that how can you tell a politician's lying because his lips are moving, but, you know, maybe that's a bit unfair. But, you know, we've moved from maybe 20 or so years ago when we had spin doctors who would take the news and would try and twist it and turn it to a world where people talk about fake news. And who knows what is real? But it's not just entertainment and it's not just politics. It's society as a whole. Who will tell you, look, you can create your own rules. You can live your own reality. You can identify yourself as whatever you want. Well, in a world that has trouble with reality, we're coming to a part of the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, and this psalm in particular, probably the oldest psalm in the book, something like 3,000 years old. And yet, it speaks with clarity to our situation today. Because Psalm 90 deals with ultimate reality. In a confusing, mixed up, sin-sick world, here we have before us this morning a healthy dose of biblical realism. Now let's set it first of all in context. And there are two contexts I want to consider. First of all, there's a literary context to this psalm. If your Bible is the same as mine, I don't know, but above it says Book 4. So this is the first psalm of Book 4. There are five books in the book of Psalms. This immediately follows Book 3. Amazing, I know. Well, in Book 3, the focus is very much upon the exile of the people when they got carried off into Babylon. And you read through the Psalms, and there's this anguish. They ask questions like, how long? Psalm 80 says, Lord, restore us. Psalm 81 says, oh, that the people would listen. Psalm 82 pleads to rescue the weak. Psalm 84, my soul longs for the court. Psalm 85, revive your work. And you know, we can't overemphasize the impact that the exile had upon the people of God. The shock that it was. As far as they were concerned, they were God's people in God's land, and nothing was going to stop that. And then suddenly they were carried away. So there were people living with failed hopes. And Psalm 90, in a way, responds to those failed hopes. That's the literary context. But in a historical context, it's very much the same thing. It's responding to the failed hopes of the people who had gone through the Exodus. Here they are, they've been promised a land flowing with milk and honey, that everything was going to be wonderful. And instead of this lovely place to live, what are they doing? They're traipsing through the wilderness. Now, because of their own sin, yes, but that's what they were doing. So when was this psalm written? Well, John Calvin places this psalm at Deuteronomy 34, which was the very end of Moses' life, when he goes up to Mount Nebo to look across the promised land that he's not going into. Now, that may be the case. A lot of modern commentators put it a little bit earlier in the story. And they say, well, look, a lot of it is written in the plural. You know, verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. Verse 12, teach us to number our days. So it's written for people rather than just for Moses on his own. The very end, when he says, establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You probably know that when it's something's repeated in the Bible, it's like an exclamation mark. It's an underlining. And here is the cry of these disillusioned people, maybe of this disillusioned leader. Now, when do we get disillusioned? We get disillusioned when our expectations are here. And here's that word, reality is here. And there's this gap, there's this mismatch. And that's what they were disillusioned. This isn't what we expected. We're here, we want to be here. And so the psalm ends with that cry, which is essentially saying, look, make our lives count for something. And I want to see four things in this psalm. Number one, we're going to see the majesty of God in verses 1 and 2. And these verses are going to say, look, you think you know something about God? He's greater than you think. Then in verses 3 to 6, they're going to be taught about the brevity of life. That life is shorter than you think. Number 3, we'll see the gravity of sin. Verses 7 to 11. And we'll see that sin is far worse than you think. But thankfully, number 4, we'll see the remedy of grace. And we'll see in these closing verses that God is more gracious than we could ever imagine. You know, I've been preaching for a number of years, and when I first started, I had a sort of set pattern the way I would do it. I would go through the passage, and once I understood it, and got what I wanted to say, I would then read Matthew Henry and see what I should be saying. You know, see what he says. And I must admit, in recent years, I haven't done that so much because, I don't know, I guess we've got more resources nowadays. I don't tend to read him so much. But this time, I thought, well, yeah, I will read him. And two things. One was, I was relieved he split the psalm up in the same way with the same 4 points. Phew, that's okay. I thought that must be almost right anyway. But also, he had so many good things to say, so I might have a few quotes from him as we go through. But number one, we have the majesty of God, verses 1 and 2. And what we see in these verses, in verse 1 we're told that God is our refuge. And in verse 2 we're told that God is our rock. Number 1, verse 1, he is our refuge. You know, some of you will remember Rebecca when she came here. Well, I think I said last time she's got a little boy now, Levi. And we love to go and visit them. And probably 6-8 months ago, in January, February time, we went to visit them. She lives in Derby. By Derby. And we had a nice time on a Saturday, and I had to come home. I was preaching, I was on a Sunday, so I said, I've got to be back. So Saturday night we set off. And as we set off, it started to snow. Now it takes us about 30 minutes to get to the motorway, the M6. And we got about 20 minutes, and all the traffic came to a halt. There's a big roundabout at Bystoke, and he just couldn't get on. Nothing was moving. So, okay, we'll try the A road. So we went off, went down the A50, I think it is. We went down this A road. And it was terrible, it was treacherous. We just bought a new car, not a new car, but a new car to us. And we'd had a couple of weeks, and it was slipping and sliding. I was like, oh no! But even there on the A road, there was no way through. So in the end, we had to turn around and go back to Rebecca's and say, well, look, there's no way we can get home. It's not safe for us to go home tonight. We know this verse says to you and me that as a believer, you're already safely home. Think about the man who wrote these verses, Moses. You probably know his life splits up quite nicely into three sections. In the first 40 years of his life, where did he live? He lived in a palace. Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? Can't get much better than that, I guess. But then, of course, he runs off. And he goes to Midian. And the next 40 years of his life, he lives in Midian with Jethro and his family. Now, probably not as nice as a palace. But he had a wife, he had children, he had somewhere to live. But now in the last third of his life, when he's 80 years of age, where does he have to go to? You know, he should be retired, shouldn't he, at 80? He should have a rocking chair outside that he can rock on. He should have one of those giant slippers he can put both his feet into and, you know, eat and wear those originals. But what's he doing? He's trekking through the wilderness. You can't send a card of encouragement to him because he's got no home to send it to. No house to send it to. No postcode. Now that might sound tough. But here's the thing. He's not homeless. Just like when the Lord Jesus Christ said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Yes, that's true. But the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't homeless either. No home has been described as the place you run to when everyone is against you. Home has been described as the place where the person you love the most is and the person who loves you the most is. And that's what God is to us. Because it's not just to Moses, is it? At the end of verse 1, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So God is our refuge. But that's not all. Verse 2, God is our rock. And really in verse 2, he speaks to us about the concept of eternity. Now that's quite difficult, isn't it, for you and me to grasp. We're only finite. We have a beginning, we have an end. How do we grasp eternity? Well, growing up as a lad, one of the stories that the Bill used to use in Bridge Chapel, he used to talk about a sparrow. And here's a sparrow, and it's got to pick up a piece of sand from the Sahara Desert and fly it to the moon. I guess he must have a little sparrow spacesuit and thing. I don't know. He did explain all that. But that's what he's got to do. And then come back and get another piece of sand. And then get another piece of sand. And he's got to keep going until all the sand from the Sahara Desert is dumped on the moon. And he'd say, when he's done that, it won't even be time for breakfast in eternity. A long time, in other words. But that's not quite right, is it? Matthew Henry, he said this: between a minute and a million years, there is some proportion. But between time and eternity, there is none. So we can compare a minute. We can look at a million years and say, in a million years, this is how many minutes there are. A lot. You know, we can do that. But between time and eternity, there isn't any comparison. You know, the writer, we're going to sing Amazing Grace for our final hymn. The final verse of that, he says, when we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing his praise. So 10,000 years have gone, but the time left is still the same. It's never ending. So Moses looks around him. And he looks into the distance and he sees the mountains. And they're ancient and they're permanent and they're unchanging. You know, sometimes we look at old pictures of Liverpool, streets of Liverpool. There's a group on Facebook that we both look on. And we look at them and we say, what street's that? And we say, well, I don't recognise that because, you know, it's a dual carriageway now. And there aren't any cars anymore. And that building, well, that's not there anymore. And we enjoy looking at it because things have changed so much. But if you did photographs of old mountains, well, they'd always be the same. They don't change. They're so permanent. Well, Moses says, look, here are the mountains, these great permanent objects. Well, even before they were here, before the world was formed even, there is God. And there is eternality in both directions. He is from everlasting to everlasting. In 1897, Queen Victoria celebrated her, I think, Diamond Jubilee, the 60 years, I think it is. I know our Queen's had that a few years ago, and they had sort of various things going on, and boats going down the Thames, and Brian May playing guitar, and Buckingham Palace and things. Well, in Victorian time, they had a church service, so it was a bit better in those days. And the Queen actually picked the hymns herself. And one of the hymns she picked was The Day Thou Gavest, Lord, Has Ended. And there's a line in that hymn, you probably know the hymn, which says, Thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Well, think about that. Here's Queen Victoria. No, she's the Empress of the greatest empire the world has ever seen, that stretches right across the world. But she says, earth's proud empires, they'll pass away. But your throne will never pass away. So why does Moses begin like this? Well, generally, when we have a difficulty, when we have a problem, we start with the things that we are sure about. So here is the character of God. And it's not going to change. And it's not going to fail. But he's not simply telling us this to make a theological point. He's telling us this to provide a contrast with what comes next. Because having seen the majesty of God, he then moves on to the brevity of life. And verse 3, he moves from the majestically eternal to the measurably transient. In verses 3 to 6, we have the brevity of life. You know, there's an old story which I've heard a few speakers tell of a man who went to preach at a farming church. And he always felt that the people would sort of, because they'd been up very early, they'd sort of lose attention and start to fall asleep. So he looked around and he thought that was happening. So he banged on the thing. And he looked around and he said dramatically, everyone in this village is going to die. And he looked up and he thought, yeah, that's good. A few people have perked up. A few people are listening. All except for the little kid on the front who just didn't seem to be bothered at all. So he turned to him and directly he said, look, didn't you hear me? Everyone in this village is going to die. And the little boy said, yeah, I don't live in this village. I live down the road in another. Oldies but goldies, you know. Well, here, Moses is teaching us about the ultimate reality. And in a sense, this is Moses' specialist subject. You think about the life that he's led. Think about that night in Egypt, how horrible that was. The night of the Passover. Yes, I know it's the night when God's people are going to be freed. But imagine Moses walking through the streets at midnight, being called to the palace. And in every house in the country, there is death. So Moses knew about death. Or when he's standing by the Red Sea, and he sees it close in, and he sees the Egyptian army wiped out. Again, yes, it's good they got away, but all these people are killed in front of him. And here he is, going through the wilderness. He's got 600,000 men. He's got the wives and their children as well. And every single one of the adults is going to die. All but two, Joshua and Caleb. Sorry, you've got those two. So yet Moses knows about this. And in verse 3, he reminds us who is in control. You return man to dust, he says. Who? This is the everlasting God of verse 2. Now, I listened to an American speaking on this, and he paused at this verse, and he said, some people might say, you're not saying God causes death, are you? And he said, no. Moses is saying that God causes death. Moses, driven by the Spirit of God, is saying that God causes death. And of course, there are echoes in this verse 3 of Genesis 3, aren't there? You are dust, and to dust you shall return. And you know, this one verse illustrates the chasm that there is between the Christian and the non-Christian, between those who believe in Christ and those who have no hope. I can't assume, looking around, that everyone here is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, when you look at this verse, isn't it slightly terrifying that your life that you hold so precious, your life that is so valuable to you, your life is in his hands, and he can speak and he can go to dust. But to the believer, it has the opposite effect. All the worries we have, all the cares, well, actually, my days really are in his hands. You know, I remember going back into the 80s, there was a TV program called The Sea of Faith, done by a man called Don Cupid. Now, this man was in the church, he was a priest or something like that. Basically, he didn't seem to believe anything in the Bible at all. It seemed to be his sort of remit. And he did this thing about Sea of Faith. And in the book that came with the series, in the first chapter, he talked about when he was a young curate in Salford, I think it was. And there was a time when he got called out at midnight because there was somebody on the deathbed and they wanted him to come and say the last rites. And he says in the book that he was conflicted about whether he should go because he didn't really think it did anything. But he said, in the end, I went along and did what I had to do because I felt I was affirming human dignity in the face of an uncaring universe. Well, can I say, what a load of anemic nonsense that is. Affirming human dignity. You know, if you're a believer, when you come to face death, you don't need some half-asleep priest with some religious mumbo-jumbo. Because you can face death. You can face the King of Terrors, hand in hand with the King of Kings. And that's the difference here. Verse 4, he carries on. For 1,000 years in your sight, or but as yesterday, when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Now to you and me, 1,000 years, it seems like a long time, doesn't it? You know, this summer we were in Hastings for our holidays. Now, if you've ever been down there, you'll know they're very keen on 1066. Everything you see is 1060. Obviously, it's nearly 1,000 years. I feel like saying, come on, lads, let it go. You know, it's gone now. But if you go through the streets of Hastings, you'll see Hastings scaffolding, Hastings insurance, Hastings chippy. They all say 1066. The 1066 insurance, 1066 scaffolding. We were driving on the way home and there was a roadside cafe. And it was called Route 1066. Which I thought was quite good. But on the outside there was a sign saying, get your chips at Route 1066. Which I thought was I told this to my daughter, she didn't understand it at all. If you don't know the song Route 66, you probably won't get that, but never mind. So they're keen on it, but it's 1,000 years. You see, time's a strange thing, isn't it? You know, in this past week, it's the only resource we've all had equally. Other things are all given in unequal manner. So some people have good looks. That's a burden some of us have to carry. Okay, some of us have skills that others don't. Some of us, you know, can play music. Some of us can do other things that others can't. Some of us have more money than others. But over the past week, we've all had exactly the same amount of time. And yet if you're young, if you're little, time passes slowly. So when you're in school, it seems to drag on forever. I can remember sitting in double Latin on a Friday. It seemed to go on for centuries. Or maybe when you come to church, that seems to last forever. Sorry about that, sometimes it does. Or when it's winter, when it's December, that seems to drag on forever. Is it never going to be Christmas? Well, of course, as every family knows, car journeys. Are we there yet? No, we're still in the street. We're not in Kent yet. We've got a long way to go. When we're older, time goes much faster, doesn't it? You know, here we are at the end of the summer. Where did that go? There's a song by Paul McCartney. One of the lines, he's looking back nostalgically on his youth and compared it to how he is now. And he says, the summer never seemed to last when you're riding on a rocket. That's very poetic for him. But to the God of eternity, 1,000 years are just like a day. They're just like a watch in the night. That's the shortest measure of time they had. Why did he use 1,000 years? Well, maybe he's thinking of Methuselah, the oldest man that ever lived. Now, he wasn't quite 1,000, but he was 900 and odd, wasn't he? You know, you say, well, look, here's this man. We think that's a long time. It's nothing. In verse 5, gives us three pictures. He says, we're swept away as in a flood. Matthew Henry again. We're continually gliding down the stream of time into the ocean of eternity. It's like a flood. It carries us away. It's like a dream. You know, dreams can be really vivid, but then they're gone. It can be like the grass. You know, the grass in that part of the world, it will spring up, and after evening, it's gone, it's dead. It's impermanent, like you and me. Now, you know, we read these verses, and they're not the kind of things we find on sort of precious moments calendars, are they? But the point is, they're true. Moses is dealing with reality. And the world will want to put things like this away and say, no, no, I'm going to live forever. No, you're not. And death is something that happens to other people. Well, that's half true. And we've got medicine and we've got science and technology. But life is still comparatively brief. Now, maybe they're not very sunny thoughts for a Sunday morning. Well, hold on, because it gets worse. Because in verse 7 to 11, we have the gravity of sin. Having seen the brevity of life, we see the gravity of sin. He's just told us we're all going to die. Now he says, why? Verse 7, we're consumed by your anger. We're dismayed. You know, that word dismayed, it's a military term. It's a term that would be used of an army. You know, who march over the hill with a couple of dozen men and find hundreds waiting for them. They're totally overwhelmed. They brought a knife to a gunfight. There's a verse in Joshua 7 where the people are being defeated at Ai. The incident where Achan has hidden things in his tent and the army have gone out and don't know about it and they get defeated. And when they get defeated, it says their hearts melted and became like water. Well, that's what this verse means here. And why is that? Verse 8. Because God's anger is an expression of his holiness. Because our secret sins are in his pure light. You know, God, we sing with the children, God's love is very wonderful. And that's absolutely true. But God is not like Grandpa. I heard them say that and I thought, well, what do you mean by that, being a granddad? And then I thought, yeah, I know what you mean. God is not soft. In verse 9 and 10, we've already learned that life is brief. Now we learn that life is hard and then you die. And the reason for this hardship and the reason for death is because our sin is so terrible and that God is so holy and he must punish sin. Think of it logically like this. We are mortal because God is angry. And God is angry because we are sinners. You know, on my holidays I read a detective novel by Michael Connelly, and it was about somebody who'd been murdered in the house. And he found out, one of the clues he got to was outside the house there was a beware of the dog sign. But the person didn't have a dog. And he sort of worked out that the person who did the crime knew that this was true. So the beware of the dog was just an idle threat. But when the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that's not an idle threat. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, don't fear them who can just destroy the body, you know, he's not kidding. And surely this comes to the heart of the biggest question that we meet. How many people have been given the question, why? Why is God so angry? When we see these things in the Old Testament, why is he so severe on them? Or why has it happened to me? Or life's unfair? Well, verse 11 says, actually, when we come to God's anger, when we come to God's wrath, we don't really have a clue. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Death is not just an unjust tragedy. It's not an unfair mistake. Rather, it's the just and fair response of a holy God to a sinful race. And verse 11 says, we just don't get it, and we don't. Unless the Spirit of God comes and illumines our minds, men and women will never get it. What's the application of this? Well, you know, this is vital for the gospel. People will say, well, why should I go to Christ? Why should I trust in him? I've got a comfortable life. I'm living my best life now. Well, life is still short. And sin will still result in judgment. And this is vital to understand the cross. Until we grasp how foul sin is, we will never understand what the Lord Jesus Christ had to go through on the cross. Why he bore our punishment. Because that's the gravity of sin. But fourthly and lastly, we have the remedy of grace. Verse 12 to the end. Verse 12 begins, so. In other words, because God is great and we are feeble. And because God is holy and we are sinful. What do we need to do? Number one, we need to change our thinking. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days. You know, a sense of mortality and spiritual wisdom go hand in hand. Louis Armstrong sang, we have all the time in the world. Well, this psalm begs to differ. No, we haven't. But what does it mean to number our days? Well, it's not about counting time. It's about making time count. You know, a few years ago, my older sister bought me a book for my birthday called Make the Most of Your Time on Earth. I thought it was a veiled threat when I got it, but no, you know, that's what it was, just a travel book, really, looking at places you should go to. Well, that's what this verse is saying. Lord, show us, teach us how to make the most of our time on earth. Show me how to live. I guess practically that would be, you know, we don't spend hours on the internet. We don't watch reality TV. We don't look at our phone every 12 minutes as we're told people do. We don't binge watch things. We don't have so-called me time. But Lord, change our thinking so that we number our days, so that our time will count. Verse 13 to 16, not just change our thinking, change our standing. You know, for Moses and his original hearers, all these verses were grounded in the covenants. They use phrases like return and how long. They call themselves God's servants. They talk, verse 14, about his unfailing love. That's covenant love. They're saying, Lord, turn away from judgment, not because we deserve it. Rather, verse 13, have pity upon us. They're appealing to the mercy and to the grace of God. And to these Old Testament people, their hope is in the covenant. That is, that God will send someone. To those of us living in the New Testament times, our hope isn't just in the covenant. Our hope is in Christ. It is that God has kept his covenant and he has sent someone. He has sent a king. He has sent a leader. He has sent the one who can do what we cannot do, who has lived the perfect life he couldn't live, who has died the death that we deserve, and calls us to look and to rest on him. Why should God relent from judgment? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So change our thinking, change our standing. And lastly, verse 17, change our working. You know, there's echoes here, isn't there? Let the favour of the Lord of God be upon us. There's echoes of Aaron's blessing in number 6. You know, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. And they want God's favour to rest upon them and also upon their work. Now, that's an interesting question here. Look, here's Moses who wrote this. Was the works of his hand established? You know, we saw before that the video we watched of Samuel. Here's David. Now, he gets to this great city, Jerusalem. Now, after David had gone, people who lived in Jerusalem didn't call it Jerusalem. Everyone called it the city of David. So he had this thing that's memorial, if you like. And we have the same sort of thing today. You know, we have John Lennon Airport and where it was yesterday, Brian Clough Way down by Nottingham and Derby. But what's Moses got? He's got no statues. He's got no monuments. The Ark of the Covenant. Well, that's locked away in a warehouse, apparently, according to Indiana Jones. You know, but it's lost. But he's not praying for that. He's not praying for fame. He's not praying for success. He's not praying for greatness. Actually, he's not even praying that he will see the outcome of his work. Now, what this verse 17 is asking is that the work that he does will be enduring, will be lasting, will be eternal. So here's this psalm dealing with reality. And we see the majesty of God, and we see the brevity of life, and we see the gravity of our sin, and we see the remedy of his grace. And he finishes with the only thing that counts. Because this is a very old text. But really it's resting on a New Testament promise. And you and I can absolutely join with Moses in this prayer that God will establish the work of our hands. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has promised us that I will build my church. And in eternity, that's the only thing that is real, the only thing that counts.